Let's bow together once again as we seek the presence and blessing of God the Holy Spirit upon the preaching and the hearing of His Word. Let us pray. Father, You have declared that Your Word that goes forth from Your mouth shall not return to You void, but shall accomplish what You please and prosper in the thing for which You send it. We ask that You would send Your Word and Spirit this morning and renew us in the grace of Your Gospel. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Doubt and faith. Are these always absolute opposites, mutually exclusive categories? Surely there are determined doubters, those who refuse to believe but try to justify their unbelief with any number of objections. But the fact is, we all suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness, according to Romans 1. Unbelief is our inborn condition. And only God, by the power of His Word and Spirit, can deliver us from our unbelief. And He graciously gives us the gift of faith. But what of Christian doubt? Can we say that there is such a thing? Maybe we can say it's not only a possibility, but if we're honest, it's a common experience for all of us. Perhaps you remember the gospel story of the father who seeks out Jesus to deliver his son from a demon. Jesus encourages him. All things are possible to him who believes. And this honest father cries out with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." And the Lord does help his unbelief as He shows this doubting believer His compassion and saving power. Are you as honest as this doubting father? Are you as honest as a doubting prophet? Yes, even the greatest of prophets can have doubts. And amazingly, that's exactly what we encounter in our passage this morning. Jesus points a doubting John to the signs of his gospel in his word and works, that John would continue to believe and not stumble. First, the doubting prophet inquires of Jesus in verses 18 to 20. And second, Jesus answers John's doubt and strengthens his faith in verses 21 to 23. So our first point, John brings his doubt to Jesus. Verses 18 to 20. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" When the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" So these disciples of John have been hearing Jesus preach and teach, and they've seen him do amazing miracles. And in fact, they have seen that Jesus' words and works are connected. Jesus speaks, and it is so. He works wonders merely by his word. His word carries with it a divine authority. Yet John, hearing this, apparently wavers. Remember, he's been languishing in prison in the Gospel of Luke since chapter 3, verse 20. And so John depends on his disciples to tell him what's been going on with Jesus. And to him, something doesn't seem to add up. John believes God's promises, and yet he doubts when he hears exactly what's happening. So he selects and sends two of his disciples back to Jesus directly. "Are you yourself the coming one? Or do we look for another?" Literally, do we keep on looking for another? Luke repeats this question in his narrative to emphasize its importance. So John's two disciples repeat the question word for word to Jesus. "Are you yourself the coming one, or do we keep on looking for another?" Now, some commentators try to sugarcoat this a bit. They say that John does this for the benefit of his disciples, not himself. This would seem untoward for a prophet, of course, right? But the language and context won't allow it. This is John's question. addressed to Jesus, and Jesus will answer John directly. This is John's doubt. Remember, this gospel and all of God's word is written to us. The Holy Spirit records John's doubt for our sake. This is the word of God to us, his church. John's doubt is not just an interesting historical fact. The Holy Spirit speaks to us in this passage about our doubts. Is Jesus' word really true? Does it really do what it says? Is Jesus really the one and only name under heaven by which I must be saved? No other way. Are you kidding? In this time and culture, that this word still applies? In his doing and dying for me is the only hope of my salvation? I contribute absolutely nothing to my salvation except my sin and guilt and helplessness. Did Jesus really do it all? Or do I still need to do just a little something? Is his word received by faith really the means by which he saves me and sanctifies me and keeps me to the very end? And there's a false piety today which pretends never to doubt. You've probably seen it on a bumper sticker somewhere. God said it, I believe it. That settles it. Sometimes we think that bumper sticker theology defines great faith. But at best, that saying reflects a confused faith. It's not even a childlike faith. God said it, I believe it. So your belief settles it? Wow! I thought God's word was true, whether you believe it or not. It's not about you. It's about God's grace for you in Christ. But the fact is, throughout human history, the history of redemption among God's people, true believers doubt. People like Abraham, Moses, David, Elijah, Jeremiah, to name a few. In fact, true faith, which embraces God's promises, is the very thing that can provoke doubt in our hearts. God grants us the gift of faith, but guess what? He grants the gift of faith to sinners. We still have the flesh, the old man, that old unbeliever, hanging around our necks. God-given faith dwells with our inborn unbelief. No wonder we struggle at times. Okay, so the gospel promises that I have the favor of God in Christ. The gospel promises that God is for me in Christ, not against me. Jesus died for me and rose from the dead, and that's how I can be assured that I have God's favor now and forever. Got it. And yet what I see with my eyes can make me doubt. God is for me, and yet my family is falling apart. God is for me, and yet my marriage is in trouble. God is for me, and yet I'm lonely. God is for me, and yet I still feel like a slave to my sin. God is for me, and yet I'm sick, I'm stressed, I'm depressed, I'm dying. What I see doesn't seem to line up with what I believe. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. As a pastor, I struggle with my own doubts. Jesus tells me in his word, preach the word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Jesus says, my words are spirit, and they are life. The same word by which I raised the widow's son from the dead will raise sinners from spiritual death. My word is the means by which I declare sinners forgiven, because I died for them. My word is the means by which I declare sinners righteous, because I lived for them and kept the law perfectly on their behalf. My word is the means by which I grant sinners new and eternal life, because I rose from the dead for them. My word is the means by which I sanctify my people and cause them to grow in the grace and knowledge of me. So preach the word. That's your job, preacher. And trust me to work salvation and life through it. That's my job. Don't get them confused. That's what I believe. Yet, help my unbelief. Because I take an honest look at my life, and nothing personal, but I take an honest look at the church, and sometimes I see our weakness, dullness, our remaining folly, sin, our tendency to legalism and gracelessness in my life, in the life of the church. New life, forgiveness, sanctification, all of grace? Really? Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Strengthen me to walk by faith, not by sight. By sight, I see a sinner in the mirror. By sight, I see sinners assembled here this morning. Only by faith in the promises of the gospel do I see saints in the mirror and gathered here, beloved children of God, robed in the perfect righteousness and holiness of Jesus. John has a special office. Not only as a believer, not only is he a believer, but he's a prophet. He has directly received and declared God's word of revelation about the Messiah. He has pointed his own disciples to Jesus as the coming one, whose sandals he is not worthy to loose. John baptized with water, but this coming one will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. He will separate the wheat from the chaff. The wheat, those who repent and believe in him, he will gather into his barn, his kingdom, his eternal kingdom. But the chaff, those who do not repent and believe, he will burn with unquenchable fire. So this coming one, this Messiah, will bring salvation and judgment. And this might give us our first clue about John's doubts. John believes the word he has been given to proclaim. And he has declared in John's gospel, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And as we saw in Luke 3, "Behold, the judge who will bring a final separation and the unquenchable fire of God's eternal judgment." How do these two things fit together? Especially when what I believe according to God's word, I do not yet see. Jesus has been doing wonders by his word. And he has declared sinners forgiven by his word. Lots of grace, lots of salvation, not a lot of judgment. Yes, Jesus still preaches repentance, but where's the fire? When is the chaff going to burn already? Not to think of John like Jonah necessarily wishing for that judgment to fall, but then again, things are not so easy for John right now. What he sees does not line up with what he believes. And that's the very reason John doubts, because he believes God's word. Yet instead of despairing, John brings his doubt to Jesus. By doing so, John is effectively confessing, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." Jesus answers that prayer for John and for us. Faith may run headlong into doubt. Faith may wrestle with unbelief, but faith knows where to find help for our unbelief. God-given faith will never ultimately despair of Jesus and his word. And that brings us to our second point. Jesus answers John's doubt and strengthens his faith in verses 21 to 23. And that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits. And to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Well, these two disciples, at the very hour they bring John's question, see Jesus' word at work. He cures many of infirmities, afflictions, evil spirits. He even gives sight to the blind. But notice how gently Jesus deals with John's doubts. He doesn't say, "What kind of a prophet are you anyway, John? Some forerunner you turned out to be. Your doubt is damaging my cause. Knock it off already. Get in line." No, Jesus points John to his word and his works. Jesus points John back to the very word John believes. It's the word and works of Jesus that help our unbelief. Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard. The very gospel I declare is demonstrated in the great works that I do. And the works that I do fulfill what the word of God says the Messiah will do. Just as I preached from Isaiah 61 in the synagogue at Nazareth, not a very well-received sermon, but nonetheless, this is what I preached. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Jesus stops reading, remember, and says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus also is pointing these two disciples of John to the promises of Isaiah 35. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. In other words, Jesus brings new life out of death. And to these disciples, he would say, you've seen the dead raised. You know that I raised the widow's son from the dead at Nain. But most importantly of all, the poor have the gospel preached to them. This is my saving word spoken to those who confess their spiritual poverty, their sin, their helplessness before God. The poor hear the good news that I have come to save them from sin and death. Go and tell John what you have seen. The things I do fulfill and confirm God's word. And go and tell John the good news you have heard from me. These amazing miracles that Jesus does are not just power shows, right? They illustrate and confirm the very gospel he preaches and the salvation he brings to us. One theologian puts it this way. Jesus' words and works are the beginning of the age of salvation, and the miracles foreshadow and promise the coming renewal of all things. Ultimately, it is in this last day's context that the accounts of Jesus' miracles are to be read. Thus, the casting out of demons signals God's invasion into the realm of Satan and its ultimate annihilation. The raising of the dead announces that death will be forever done away with. The healing of the sick bears witness to the end of all suffering. The miraculous provisions of food are foretokens of the end of all physical need. The stilling of the storm points forward to the complete victory over the powers of chaos which threaten the earth. What took place in these miracles were promises and indications, anticipations of a redeemed nature, of a state of freedom, of a kind of life in which there will be no more sorrow, tears, and crying, and where death as the last enemy will be no more. In other words, Jesus' miracles preach. They preach good news to John, to you, and to me. These are signs of his gospel and of the great salvation he delivers to us by his word. And it is these very words and works which strengthen our faith and help our unbelief. This also points us to a tension that John feels and that we share. It is the tension between the now and the not yet. John doesn't yet understand that the reason Jesus isn't judging sinners is because now is the day of salvation. The day of judgment is not yet. Jesus himself explains this in John 3, verses 17 to 18. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. And this too points us to the tension between the now and the not yet. The verdict of that judgment day, which is not yet, is determined now. When you believe in Jesus, you are already saved. The verdict of the last day, not condemned, is yours right now. By faith in Jesus, the Son of God and only Savior of sinners. That is the joy and the assurance of justification by faith alone. You know the outcome when you stand before Jesus the Judge in the last day because Jesus the Judge was already judged in your place on the cross for you. He took the condemnation, the judgment, the last day judgment you deserved was poured out on Him on the cross. But as Jesus continues in John 3, verse 18, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Again, the verdict of the last day is determined right now. Now is the day of salvation. It is not yet the day of judgment. Jesus is the coming one. He has come to save us, and he will come again to judge us. Believe in him and you will be saved right now and in the last day and forever. His first advent is one of grace. His second advent brings final salvation to all who believe and final judgment to all who don't. We also feel this now and not yet tension when we suffer in this life. Yes, God is for you. Yes, you are justified. Yes, you are a child of God, beloved of your heavenly Father. Yes, you have His favor forever, and yet you still suffer. Strife, sickness, stress, sin, suffering, depression, death. All the miserable realities of life as a sinner in a fallen world. And yet God works all these things together for your ultimate good, your ultimate salvation. He uses these very trials to conform you more and more to the death of His Son. We don't like to hear that. Death isn't pleasant. Who wants to die? But Romans 6 reminds us that objectively we have died with Christ to sin, that we've been buried with Him, and we've been raised up to walk in newness of life. All our trials are a kind of dying. A kind of dying to this world, a kind of dying to the things that we want apart from God, a kind of dying that Adam and Eve introduced by thinking they could govern themselves apart from God's good and loving rule. And this is not to say there's a one-to-one correlation between your suffering and your sin, but that there is suffering for us that is redemptive. There is suffering for us under the cross that is sanctifying, that causes us to be more fully conformed to the death of Christ, that the life of Christ might shine through more evidently in our lives, until finally in the end, by His grace and power alone, you are fully conformed to the image of God's Son. And so only Jesus' word tells you the truth and speaks peace in the midst of your struggle, to strengthen your faith in the midst of doubt. To His disciples and to us in John 16, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Remember, John is still languishing in prison. His end is near. He will die a martyr for his witness to the truth of God's word. He calls sin, sin, and he calls sinners to repent and believe in Jesus, the one who has come for the forgiveness of their sin. He even dares to speak God's word of law and gospel to sinners who are mighty in the eyes of the world, like Herod. He gets himself in trouble. And the world will kill him for it. Thank you very much. So John needs comfort. John needs assurance. John believes, and yet John needs Jesus to help his unbelief. And so Jesus kindly speaks that word of comfort and assurance to John and to us. "Blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Another counterintuitive gospel benediction. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. What a strange blessing that is. It sounds negative. It's in the form of a negative, but this is still a positive benediction. Blessed. That glorious word speaks of God's favor given freely to sinners. It is a word of grace. Remember, John, remember, Christian, your blessedness is found in the scandal of my cross, the scandal of my grace to you, a sinner. And that's what the word offended here means. Blessed is he who is not scandalized because of me. This Jesus gives grace to sinners instead of judgment. That is scandalous. His gospel makes people stumble. This Jesus takes the judgment of sinners in their place. And that's the only way any sinner is forgiven and justified before God, by embracing the scandal of Jesus hanging dead on the cross for you. That's what it took to save you. And that is offensive to our self-righteous sensibilities. Paul reminds us of this in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, same word as here, an offense, a scandal, and to the Greeks, foolishness. Jesus Christ crucified scandalizes the religious, the self-righteous, those who think they can win the favor of God by their works. And Jesus Christ crucified is also folly to the intellectually sophisticated, those who think they can attain to truth solely by the power of their reason, as if they could philosophize their way into God's favor. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me, the crucified Christ. So, embrace the scandal. Jesus gives grace to sinners who deserve his judgment. Jesus is crucified to save us, cursed of God to deliver us forever from God's curse. Jesus, the judge, is judged in our place. Embrace the scandal. That is your blessedness now and forever. And so Jesus points doubting believers to the signs of his gospel in his word and works to strengthen our faith and to confirm us in the blessedness of his scandalous cross. Jesus pointed John and his disciples to what they see and hear. And so he does with us. That is why we assemble every Lord's Day. This is how Jesus helps our unbelief. Every Lord's Day you hear the word of Christ and you see his word as well. Jesus gives you a tangible sign of his scandalous grace in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Here you see, touch, and taste the wonderful offense, which tastes sweet, of what Jesus had to do to save you, a sinner. The eternal Son of God took flesh for you, so he could shed his blood for you, so that receiving him by faith, you would have the forgiveness of sins and eternal life freely, scandalous. And yes, all in the weakness and folly of word, water, bread, and wine. His scandalous grace is clothed in a scandalous humility. So come with your doubts, believer. Jesus speaks the gentle word of assurance to you. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Blessed are you, doubting sinner, to embrace the scandal of my cross, the scandal of my forgiving grace for you. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for not allowing us to stumble over your Son, who is a scandal to our self-righteous hearts. Father, to see that your Son hanging dead on the cross is our only hope of forgiveness and of being reconciled to you. To know the disconnect we often see in our own lives from what we hear in your word, that we have your favor and yet we suffer. that you will never leave us or forsake us, and yet we feel fearful and alone. That we are delivered from the dominion of sin, and yet sin rears its head over and over again. Father, it is in this tension that we say to you, we believe, help our unbelief. And Lord Jesus, how we thank you for your word of grace that you declare to us and that you tangibly show us and call us to take into our mouths in the holy sacrament of your supper, to be reminded that you took flesh to yourself, that you gave your body to be broken, that you shed your blood for the forgiveness of our sins, and that in these things, by faith in these gospel promises, alone we have life and forgiveness. So grant us to come to you with our doubts and dispel them by the power of your promise, we pray. In your name, amen.